Sometimes we're asked by someone, can I get you anything? And we think a little bit about what they could do for us. Maybe we don't have anything that we want to ask them for or want to ask them that they could do. And so we jokingly say, yeah, I could use $1 million. And the person knows that we are joking, and that's a little bit of a steep request, and so they understand that we just don't want to ask them for anything else. So we ask God, hey, God, can I do anything for you? And God says, yeah, you can be a living sacrifice. We go, yeah, right, that's a little bit of a steep request. And then we look at him and see that he's not joking. It's not a joke. He wants it. He wants everything. He wants all of you. And he wants all of you all the time burning for him. And he wants us to be transformed into something other than our natural form. He wants us to be renewed in our mind and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to be expending ourselves for that. And from God's point of view, this is a reasonable request. What does that look like? How do you do that? And really, I believe that's what is driven, goes on in the rest of the book of Romans, 12, 13, 14, 15, is this reasonable request that God has. And the first thing that he says, he talks about the church. And he says, you're part of a body. You're part of a body. Your hand to a foot, or your eye to an ear, your tongue to a teeth. You're part of a body, and you need to function as a working, living, dynamic part of the body of Jesus Christ. Patsy and I talked just a little bit before church today about something that came out of the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews, and how we see there that the people that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, their work and their life and their ministry is not yet complete because we're here. And they're ministering to us by their very testimony. You see, there's a body of Jesus Christ that is not only universal in its breadth, but it's universal in its distance, in its time. And the church of Jesus Christ, or the body of Christ, there's a dispensational difference between the Old Testament saints and us. But hear me, there's a way in which Abraham ministers to me and that I minister to you. And this goes on, that we impact each other. People who are dead that once spoke to me in my ears, like my grandfather, influences my theology yet today, and I yours. And so it goes on. And I have hope that as we preach in junior church this morning, Pastor Rory, and as I preach in Awana or in the Christian school chapels, that this continues, that this continues to go on. And so you see, this body thing is not just a light metaphor, or hey, you want to think about it, think about it. No, this is a living, dynamic, ongoing thing. And as was just said, we've been given gifts to flesh this out in the church. These gifts aren't for just our edification, but they're for our edification and God's glorification in the church. And the magnification of this, the exponential way this multiplies, only can happen in a dynamic, functioning, real way in the church. And so then, how do you do this? How do we interact? How in the world can people who are so different? It's love. That's the dynamic. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 13. At the end of the sermon, I'll make allusion to that chapter again. But love is the way it works. That's the way these body parts that are so different, that's the commonality that we all have, is the fact that in Jesus Christ, God loved us, and so we are to love others. I see, if you're looking at your Bible here, that chapter 12, verse 9 says, let love be, and in some ways, this morning, we're kind of in Let Love Be Part 2, okay? I've titled it A Life Without Conflict. You've had one of those, right? A Life Without Conflict? And get real, Pastor. This is really, like I say, Let Love Be with part two, in that he says, let love be without hypocrisy. And he goes on, and he's, I think that where we are today continues that thought frame. And then chapter 13, verse 1 says, let every soul be... So you see the similarity in language? Let love be without hypocrisy. And then he's going to say, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. And so 2 weeks from now, we're going to talk about our relationship in society. So he's talking about a relationship within the body of Christ and our loving as individuals within the body of Christ. And then he's going to talk about government, and we'll come back to that in 2 weeks after Dr. Bowder's here, when we come back on October 2nd. So today is kind of a let love be part two, so let me review. Chapter 12, verse 9 says, what does the Christian love look like? How do we flesh out this love thing and make the body of Christ work? We're supposed to be true. That means we're supposed to hate evil and hold on to that which is good. Let love be without hypocrisy. You can't be non-hypocritical without hating what's evil and loving what's good. We're supposed to be like brothers. We're supposed to be kind. That's what he says in 12:10. Let me read these. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that what is evil. Cling to what is good. And then verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. And then I think in verse 11, he's saying be serving. And I think the key word here is passion. That we should be aggressive in wanting to serve. And again, Reagan pointed out that good hymn that Rory picked this morning echoes so many sentiments that are in these verses. Verse 11 says, not lagging in diligence. Don't lag behind in this. But fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Be aggressive in our serving. Of all things to be aggressive in, we should be aggressive in our serving. Verse 12, I think he says, be optimistic. We're hoping for the best. We anticipate Christian maturity. In a world where you should expect people to be sinners, this is the contrast. Yes, I expect you to sin against me because I know you're depraved, but I'm really, really hoping that you'll respond maturely. I'm really desirous that you would be Christ-like in this. And I think that's what he's saying in verse 12, where he says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, that we should be looking for good things to happen in our Christian walk and in the Christian walk with others. Then I believe we would flesh out love. You got to be generous. Stingy people are not loving people. I think that's what's going on. There's material things being talked about in verse 13 where he says, love is distributing to the necessity of the saints and addicted, given. It's like addicted to hospitality. And then in verse 14, I think he says to be forgiving, to be extending grace to humanity, to the weaknesses of others. He says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You got an enemy? Yeah, bless them. Give them room to be evil and forgive them. Let go of those debts. And that's a hard thing to do. We'll come back to something similar to that today. He says in verse 15, I believe, that we are to be empathetic. We're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We're supposed to have a heart. We're supposed to care. We're supposed to think. Empathy takes thought, to think about what someone else is going through. I'll pick on Adam Ganser. Dan and Ann have been coming to church some. Adam is their son, recently moved to Fond du Lac. What's it like to be a young, single guy, recently come to a new town with your mom and dad? Huh? You know, your mom and dad know all these old people in the church, and you know, you show up here today, and you know, what job, school? What's that like? Huh? Think about it a little bit. And then you can be empathetic if you think about it with Adam Ganser. Yeah, it's different than Jeannie Rosenthal's world, right? I mean, you know, retired, living with Ken for 148 years. Gardening, frost coming pretty soon. That's a different world than Adam Ganser's world, right? For Jeannie to be empathetic with Adam is going to take some thought, some extending of herself. And that's what he says. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those that weep. Put yourself in somebody else's shoes. That's what love looks like. Next verse, today's text starts, I've called it, be impartial. He says, in the text here says, be of the same mind toward one another. I'm supposed to think like Ross Purcell. Now that is a task. You know, sometimes Ross has things that he thinks about while he's sitting in the service, and he hands me the piece of paper. And I look at this piece of paper after he hands to me, and I think about it, and I go, what was he thinking? It's not easy. And I'm poking fun of Ross here and his eccentricities, but the truth of the matter is, we're supposed to be impartial. We're supposed to think on the same wavelength with other people. And I believe that's what he says when he's saying, be of the same mind. I don't think he's necessarily saying here, we're supposed to agree, because quite frankly, we cannot agree. We're different. We're not going to think the same. But we should attempt to relate to, be of the same mind. We should attempt to be on the same wavelength with other people. I think it's what he's saying here. I say be impartial. You know, a couple comes to our church and they look like they're dressed like Baptists and they got kids and they want to put them in our school and he's got a job. He's the new computer whiz at Merck. And, you know, we invite them over for dinner and then here comes another couple in and, you know, he has one name, she has another last name. Kid is a third last name. They're looking for work. They moved up from Milwaukee. They want to know if we have a food pantry. Do we invite them over? What is our spirit? Is it impartial? Do we treat one person like another person? If anything, the New Testament emphasizes the fact that we ought to be impartial in our treating of people. We ought to be of the same mind. We ought to have a purposeful mind that when someone walks into this church, that we extend to them, regardless of their race or economy, regardless of the way they look, smell, or act, that we extend to them the same mind consideration that we would extend to everyone else, that we would try to get on their wavelength and communicate to them, single, married, recovering, whatever. Let me read other places in Scripture. 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul writes, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. From Moses' law, we read, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge the poor. It was Christ's half-brother, James, who maybe went on the tirade the most. I read from James 2. It says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law of the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. I believe it's saying we should be impartial when he says do not have the same mind to each other. And then I think he's saying don't envy the rich and famous. When he says this, that continuing on in verse 16, do not set your mind on high things. The New Living Translation says it this way. Don't try to act important. You know, you come into church and we should look to treat people equally. And don't try to be high. Don't try to be the boss. Don't try to be the one that's spending the most time getting his votes and attention. And then the second half of the verse, he says, associate with the humble. The NLT says it this way, enjoy the company of ordinary people. I write, do spend time with the unpretentious. Roger Zietschlag is a good preacher, and I still remember some of his sermons that he preached, even though it's been so long ago that he left our church to take the pastorate of the First Baptist Church of Horicon. One Sunday night, I let Roger preach, and he preached from this text. And I remember being so badly convicted, and his title of his sermon was Associating with Insignificant People. Anybody else remember that? Associate with insignificant people. There was a young man that came to our church back in that day. His name was John. John was insignificant. John was on a government paycheck. John would sometimes go into fits of depression where he would not leave his room for days. Call John on the phone, he wouldn't answer the phone. Knock on the door, he wouldn't answer the door. And then John would come out, and John would have days where he would be like a dog to me. He would follow me around. He wanted to, he thought maybe he should be in ministry, and so he'd asked if he could minister with me, and so he'd go to the nursing homes with me. And finally, I'd have to say, John, go sit over there, because he wanted to stand beside me when I was preaching, or stand right beside me when I was trying to play the piano or shake people's hands, and he was just in my way. And in the midst of that season of life for me, where John was just becoming a bit too much, Roger Zeitzlug preached this sermon. Associate freely with insignificant people. And I just had John's face plastered in my mind. And here, you know, John would show up the next day and hang out in my office and watch me open the mail. And he'd say, I can do that. I told that to Russ Hemsey once. That John Hutchins, I gave his last name. John was in my office one day, and I'm sitting there opening mail and deciding what to throw away and what to keep and what bill needed to be paid and what was garbage. And John's standing there watching me, and he'd say, I can do that. I had to throw him out of my office. I was just so ticked. But that's exactly who we're supposed to associate freely with. That's what he's saying here in this text. Here comes somebody and you go, oh, I would like that person to be my best friend. And then here comes somebody else and you go, you know what? I really don't want to spend a lot of time with you. That's sin. It's wrong. He says we're supposed to have the same mind for the person that we desire to be with as we do with the person that we desire not to be around. That we're supposed to associate freely with other people. To associate with the humble, to not be wise in our own opinions. In the church at Rome, there would have been Jews and Gentiles. In the culture of Rome, half the people were slaves, and so we can assume that in the church of Jesus Christ, half of the people sitting there were slaves. In the Roman culture, women were often treated as property, and yet, I dare say, half the church was women. And so here we have Jews and Gentiles. We have slave and free. We have men and women. And in the culture, they were hugely different in the way they would be treated. The Roman Senate male would be almost godlike compared to that slave woman or that Gentile. And the Jews would have despised the Gentiles. And it's in this culture that Paul speaks, associate with the humble and do not be wise in your own opinion. Prejudice and partiality are natural to us. They reign in our self-worshipping minds. We often think that anyone who disagrees with us or does not hold to our opinion is somehow wrong or evil. I read a book recently that I'll refer to later. It's called Blue Like Jazz, and I told Travis last week that I don't think Don Miller, the author of the book, would like me. He wouldn't like me because I am white, male, 52, Republican, Baptist and fundamentalist, and for all those reasons he would hate my guts. At least that's the impression I get as I read this book, because as I read this book, it's almost like he despises the fact that he happens to also be white and male. We look at those things and I think, well, if you're not those things, Republican, white, 52, Baptist, there's probably something wrong with you because you're different from me. Paul writes into the Corinthian church, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, and have been all made to drink in one spirit. He writes even more emphatically to the Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are one in Christ Jesus. These are powerful, culture-changing words in Paul's day, and they still are. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there is no room for racism. There's no room for chauvinism. There's no room for educational snobbery or intellectual bias or cultural prejudice. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we are to, verse 17 says, be of the same mind, verse 16 rather, toward one another. Do not mind high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. We're supposed to be impartial. We're supposed to be used, verse 17 says. I was first going to call this point, we're supposed to be grace extending, but that was so vanilla. It didn't really hit me, and so I came up with the word used, because I don't like being used. There's so many ways in which people take advantage of our ministry, and from time to time I feel like we are being used. But if we are to be like Jesus, then we're here to be used. He says in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Don't keep payback accounts. Don't keep records. This directive of repay no one evil for evil comes with an assumption that people will do evil, right? If he says, don't pay back evil, it's assuming that you will have evil done and evil will be done to you. Some of us don't easily forget crimes that have been committed against us. It's awfully easy to keep a ledger. Now, I don't believe Christians are to be called to be doormats, especially for other Christians, but we are to forgive. We are to let go of all kinds of debts owed to us. We are not to keep accounts. Oh, as I do marriage counseling or as I listen to people gripe about their spouses, oh, what long accounts that we have. We just keep this huge list. Yeah, he did this and he did this and he did this and he did this and he did this. And I go talk to the guy and he says, yeah, but she did this and she did this and she did this and she did this and she did this. You know, if you really want a marriage, you got to throw those pieces of paper away. You got to hit the delete button. I heard Ross Purcell say amen. I know he has to do that with Carol. Delete, 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 delete. You got to do that in the body of Christ. If you're keeping score, you lose. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Then he says to be used by pointing out the good. We're supposed to be grace extending. He says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Pay attention. Don't pay back the evil, but be looking around for good stuff. That's how you're used. Somebody hits you, you say, well, you know, that was a nice right, you know. That was pretty good. Good form. Huh? It's what he says. The ESV says it this way. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. In the course of how you treat people, look for something good to do. Give sight, give your mind towards that which is good and that which is honorable. I am not naturally a very yippy-skippy person. People who have syrupy words continually flowing out of their mouth both concern and bother me. You know, the kind of people who hate the fact that they're outs in baseball, that's troublesome. They worry me, those kind of people. And yet, I have to remind myself that sarcasm is not a spiritual gift. The ability to rip and cut people down was not given to Dan Leeds by the Holy Spirit. There's another spirit involved here. Pointing out obvious weaknesses that other people have. I like doing that, and I'm good at it. It's not from God. It's not from God. This verse, I believe, teaches me that I'm supposed to pay attention to what is good. And that's hard sometimes. I'm supposed to have a mind of looking for that which is good in somebody else. I think that's what he's saying. When he says, have regard for good things, especially publicly, in the sight of all men. Pay attention to what's good in people, so repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all. I think he's saying to be used. And then I think he's saying be peaceable, in verses 18 and 19. Let me read it first. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place, make room for wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Some people cannot live without conflict. Or they may go weeks and weeks without conflict, and then they need to have a big display, a meltdown, showdown, blow everything up kind of party. Verse 18 is not an exclusionary clause. I've heard people say this. See, if it says in the King James, if it be possible, as much as lies in you. No, no, no. I like the more plain way the New King James reads when it says, as much as depends on you. If it's your part of the deal, live peaceably with all men. This is not an exclusion clause. It's an exhaustive clause. You should exhaust every resource that you have to not have conflict. When we have conflict with somebody, we should ask ourselves, what else could I have done? Sometimes the answer to that is nothing. Some people don't want to have peace. Some people don't want to be happy. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they were insatiable. They were incapable of being placated. They wanted a beef with him. They lived to stir things up. Conflicts, I think, let them know that they were alive. Sometimes we have to confront people. But we should only confront people when we must confront people. I do not believe there's a spiritual gift of confrontation. We should confront people according to the Proverbs when it is our responsibility. You know, when it's your child, sometimes you have to confront to instruct. Or when you're a teacher, sometimes you have to confront to instruct. Sometimes we should confront people who are grievously sinning against God or weaker people. If I found Pastor Rory with a fifth in his office and I found him drunk most afternoons in there, I would confront him and I would take seriously. Why? Because what he would be doing to the cause of Christ and to the cause of his family and wife would be grievously sinning. And I would need to do something about it. And that's a real cheesy, cheap, lousy illustration. But you get the idea. There's times when we must confront because people are grievously sinning against God or weaker brothers. I believe as I study the book of Proverbs that we can confront those who love and respect us. The proverb says this, if the servant looks at you like a father, then you can rebuke him. So you got this guy who works for you, you can correct him if he thinks of you as a dad. On the other hand, if he doesn't, you're wasting your breath. All he's going to do is be irritated and be angry. And that doesn't help the confrontation. I think so often we think we have a need to confront. I don't see that in Scripture. And sometimes I think our counseling theology today is just plain wrong. If we do not have a responsibility or a relationship, one of those two things, to confront someone, we should keep our mouths shut and extend grace to them. We ought not confront people just because they're not like us, or they're not doing what we think they should be, or they're not exactly living the way we want them to live. The Scriptures do not teach that. But rather, they teach that rather than spending a life pointing out the errors of others, we should spend a life fixing ourselves and loving other people. I think that's what he's saying when he says, if it be possible, as much as it depends on you. He doesn't then next say, fix other people. But rather he says, be peaceable with all men. And then, well, what if he's doing wrong with me? Well, then the second half of that idea is, he says, I'm writing here, stay out of God's judgment business. He says, God is going to be the judge. God is going to fix people. If they're doing wrong, God will take care of that. Do you believe that? And I think of how many times I have stolen from God the opportunity of whopping somebody. It just really bums me out. You know, I felt the need to confront or rebuke or give retribution to this person, and God went, okay, you know, it's already done. I was going to take him out of the game, but you know, you saved their life by stepping in and doing something about it. And I'm going, yeah, great, now they're going to bother me for another 15 years. I should have shut up. Now, I'm not wishing people to die. I'm just saying, God does such a better job of stuff than I do. So shut up. Be quiet. You shouldn't use that word when you're preaching. Be quiet about the faults of other people and let God do it. That's what he's saying in this quote here. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to your anger, to your wrath. Give that a lot of space. Don't bail out your enemies. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, my last point, be victorious, is what I write about verses 20 and 21. Therefore, confuse the enemy. A, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire in his head. I have known people who give in order to manipulate and control. That's not what's going on here. I believe the difference is humility. I believe if we, in humbleness, in humility, we are kind and loving to those who wish us harm, they may be ashamed. And I think in verse 21, he says, do not be overcome with it. I think this is the summation of it all. You know, if you're going to love someone, then you're going to have to lose and win in doing so. You're victorious. Some people spend their entire lives grieving over the injustice that has been done to them, and in doing so, they are perpetual victims. It is not to this that we are called. He says in verse 21, do not become overcome by evil. And if you are a perpetual victim, you have been overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't stoop to the devil's ways. Don't be overtaken by clouds of revenge. Behave like God gave his son for those who are enemies. I mentioned this book by Donald Miller that I've just finished reading. It was written about 8 years ago, and there's some emergent flavor to it, but it's not emergent in that the conclusions he comes to are biblical, are sound confessional evangelicalism. And towards the end of the book, he has a chapter on love. And I read it this week, and I'm studying this text, and it kind of, by God's grace, the two things went together. And he's talking about metaphors, and he says, when it comes to relationships, the metaphor that we often use is one of cash. We value relationships. We say of a child, they are precious. We say of a friendship, it is priceless. On the other hand, when I think of John, he was worthless to me because he was an insignificant person. We find somebody, we find a relationship that is bankrupt. And so we use these economic metaphors to speak of love. And Miller said, the reason we do this, the reason we judge other people on a monetary way of thinking is because we want them to do something for us. You know, like give us cash. We love is having someone do something for me so I can think nicely about you. We want people to go from being irritating to us to be less irritating to us. You know? People who disturb you. In order for you to love them, you want them not to disturb you, not to irritate you. To be more agreeable. In fact, really, to love you, I want you to be more like me. Huh? And that, we're back there again to that narcissistic, self-worshipping fact that this is who we are. So we express to these people that we come in contact with, either covertly or overtly, that they disgust us. We roll our eyes. Somehow we think that if we express enough disapproval of the way they are, that they will say, wow, he doesn't like me. I want him to like me. Therefore, I'm going to change to be just like him. But that's not what happens, is it? Instead, they feel our hate and our instead of being drawn to our wonderful qualities, they are repulsed by us because we don't love them. Miller said in this book, aren't we glad God is not like us? Aren't you glad that God doesn't love just those who are like him? Who does God love? Sinners. I qualify. God loves people who are his antithesis. He loves people who are as much opposite as he is as possible. God loves sinners. And God doesn't treat us like, you know, hey, I'm God and I'm holy, and if only you were more like me, then I could love you. Rather, he loves us. For God so loved the world. He loves us unconditionally, just the way we are. And if we change, then that is our motivation for changing. That God so loved us, just the way we are. Irritating, disgusting, disagreeable, contrary sinners. And then Miller said something about a passage, and it just kind of went, wow, never thought about this before. You know the part in 1 Corinthians 13 where he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, I'm probably quoting King James here, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And Miller said this, when we talk to people, there are two conversations going on. There's the outward verbal way, one. And in that outward verbal one, we're saying words, and the words are about the weather or family or a job or what we're doing. There's this word thing going on. And then he says there's a second conversation going on, and it's from our heart to their heart. And it's either approving or disapproving, or it's extending love. It's just loving them, regardless of whether or not we approve or disapprove them. And Miller said this, that what the scripture is saying is, if we are not speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 5. If we are not speaking the truth in love, then when we are talking one thing, hi, good to see you, nice about the weather, and we are hating them in our heart, it's like we are taking two noisy cymbals and just smashing them together. And all that does is irritate everybody around us. You know, Jesus one day told the Pharisees, you guys should treat everybody like they're your neighbor. You should love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the Pharisees, they thought they had Jesus on this. They said, so who's my neighbor? Yeah. And then Jesus told them the story of the Good Samaritan, and they found out that your neighbor is whoever needs you. I wish Paul, as he wrote Romans 12, would have said, you know, love everybody, and then just gone on to the next subject. Been a lot less convicting.